You will be free indeed. Here ends the reading of our scripture.
Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Across the United States today, United Church of Christ congregations are observing Amistad Sunday. Steven Spielberg made a pretty good movie some years ago that chronicles this event. Maybe some of you have seen it, but for those of you who haven't, I am going to give you a little synopsis of the story. It's what happened in Connecticut between the years of 1839 and 1842. The story, though not the movie, identifies the historical roots of the United Church of Christ as a people of God committed to racial equality. The movie paints the people from the congregational churches as caricatures of religious superiority and narrow-mindedness, ignoring the courageous and risky roles that they actually played in fighting for justice. By the year 1839, a fearsome dispute raged in the United States between slavery's opponents and its adherents. To the abolitionists, slavery was an archaic and morally abhorrent institution. To its apologists, it was necessary, as much an economic issue as anything. The battle was unceasing and increasingly violent. Onto the scene sailed the schooner La Amistad, which on August 26, 1839, anchored in the waters of Long Island Sound. 53 Mendians, women and children, had been seized in Africa as slaves, transported across the Atlantic in grueling conditions, and were being taken from Havana to Guajana, Cuba. During the voyage, going from one port in Cuba to another, led by a Mendian named Cinque, they mutinied and succeeded in getting control of the ship, killing the captain and some of the crew, but permitting others to escape in a small boat. They ordered the remaining Cubans to pilot the ship east to Africa, home to the rising sun. However, as the Africans knew nothing of navigation, the slaveholders were able to deceive them as to the ship's course and during the nighttime alter their course from east to northwest. After 2 months of this oceanic meandering, they were captured and arrested by U.S. government officials. The Mendians were disarmed, taken into custody by the Navy, and moved to New London, where all were put up for sale as property salvage. The slaveholders, claiming that they rightfully owned the Africans, filed suit to recover them. It was then that a group of Christian leaders and abolitionists, including members of the Dixwell Avenue Congregational Church in New Haven, as well as national figures like Louis Tappan, John Greenleaf Whittier, and John Quincy Adams, organized the Mendi Committee to secure the Africans' freedom. The first major hurdle which the defense faced was, of course, the language barrier. Dr. Josiah Gibbs, an esteemed professor from Yale, learned how to count from 1 to 10 in the Mendi language. He then went to the docks in New York City and walked for weeks up and down the docks, counting out loud from 1 to 10 in the hopes that someone would hear him. Fortunately, James Covey, a native Mendian, did hear him, and thus he became the linchpin in the defense. Key to the defense was the Africans' ability to be able to tell their story. It's easy to see the grander issues of slavery and freedom, but they remain theoretical realities without the voices of those who were enslaved. Adams and the Amistad Committee also persuaded Yale students to teach English to the Mendians. The legal case against the Mendi people ultimately went to the Supreme Court. Former President of the United States, John Quincy Adams, a staunch Congregationalist himself, argued the case. The court ruled in the Africans' favor. In the movie, there is this great moment in the courtroom scene after the verdict when Sinque thanks President Adams. And through Covey as interpreter, Sinque asks him, "What did you say to them? What words did you use to convince them to set us free?" And with a kind of offhanded shrug, Anthony Hopkins, who plays Adams, says, "Your words. I used your words." And he had. Adams' prod to the attorney in charge of the defense was repeatedly about finding out who the Africans were, not only where they came from, but also who they were. Adams spent hours with Sinque talking, again through the interpreter, about Sinque's life and dreams and beliefs. Though I cannot recall his exact words, Sinque said at one point something to the effect that every day he feels with him the spirit of his ancestors. He knows himself to be the reason for their lives. He knows that they lived so that he could be have the best that he possibly could. Without them, he is nothing. With them, he cannot fail. Adams' defense is predicated largely on the same view of his personal heritage and that, of course, of the United States of America. Many have referred to the Amistad event as the first civil rights victory in American history. This is a story of a struggle for justice and freedom. It is a story of the Mendi people and the American people, and it is also a story of faith. The men who formed the Amistad Committee and the women who worked tirelessly on the behalf of the Africans were motivated by their deep faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, they believed that slavery was a sin against God, and they courageously fought for their beliefs. When the Mendians had returned to Africa, the Americans who had struggled with them did not retire to their homes, but they gathered together to form the American Missionary Association in 1846, the association that continued to be a critical part of the United Church of Christ as the United Church for Homeland Ministries. Though this is an interesting and inspiring story. For many of us, it may seem a distant one, occurring as it did 175 years ago in a time when slavery and not terrorism was forefront in people's mind. And it happened in the more urban, politically active, and academic environment of New Haven, Connecticut. It's a matter, I think, of great importance that we who are gathered here in this church today know that it is our story as well. We may think that this is our church, and it certainly is, but it is also the church of all who have worshiped here before us. It is the sanctuary for our children and our grandchildren and all who will come after us. Sitting here like Sinque, we are heirs to the tradition of our faith and committed to that language to which we owe great homage. I want to say right here that we are in a somewhat awkward position, aren't we? Because I am standing here talking about an abolitionist history, talking about slavery, and I am a white person of great privilege. And we have before us, obviously, a great picture of the unity of this community of faith. And I said to Arnold this morning before we came into worship, I told him that I felt a little weird but decided that feeling a little weird and awkward is just fine. In the 19th century, through the rugged hills of Vermont, a mighty train bore north, carrying slaves to freedom in Canada. The Underground Railroad was established and maintained by people of great faith, people who, like the abolitionists in Connecticut, believed slavery to be a sin against God. Even the Underground Railroad, invisible as it is today, may seem distant to us, and it did to me until the fall of 1988, when our son Zeb was in the eighth grade. He and a friend named Eliza, not his sister, did a joint research project at their school, U32 in East Montpelier, on the Underground Railroad. And as their investigation went on, it became to seem more real to them as they read about houses in East Montpelier and North Montpelier and Plainfield, houses that had apparently been stops along the way. It was interesting to Zeb that Plainfield was part of the railroad because he had spent his first 3 years in an old farmhouse in Plainfield that was built in 1788. Uncovering maps and bits of information, Eliza and Zeb realized that their two houses had been stops along the way. Two houses roughly 10 miles apart, one in North Montpelier and one in Plainfield. And the great moment came when they stood outside these houses and flashed mirrors at the sun and spoke to each other over the hills and years, just as so many people had years before. This was through valleys. You would never think that these two houses would possibly have a line of sight that they did. And then, searching the attics and the cellars and the bulkheads, they discovered narrow, hidden passageways where slaves had likely been hidden from view. It does something to the blood in your veins to know that your house has been host to such as these, to feel the mighty presence of integrity and courage and the shallow breath of the haunted. I have spent some time at the Vermont Historical Society looking over maps and reading accounts of the lives of those who put themselves at risk that others might be free. Surely some of you know this town's history better than I, and I would love to hear it. One account is from a woman who grew up in Richmond and wondered as a very young girl why her father was coming home at daybreak, drawn and weary. She found it odd that he was going to check on some cattle three towns away in the dark of night. The song that we often sing when celebrating communion, "Let us break bread together on our knees," was often used as code for transportation of the fleeing slaves. So changing verses, for instance, to "Let us turn towards the east in the morn," people would be alerted to intended routes. Much of the story of the Underground Railroad is as hidden and invisible as the slaves who traveled it. The story of the Amistad is largely admitted from history books. The lives of the Mende people were hidden behind a barrier of language that took great ingenuity, intention, and compassion to break. But when it was broken, when Sherman and Adams and the Supreme Court could hear the true story of these people, what they found, I think, is that it was their story as well. What shone through was their humanity and the power of God to make us one. When Jesus says in John's gospel, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," maybe one aspect of what he is talking about is the importance of listening to each other's stories and trying to discern God's path for our lives. I remember distinctly, and I've told this story to some of you before, it was a pivotal moment in my life. I was sitting on the edge of my bed one morning when I was in third grade and thinking about Addie Morgan. My mother referred to Addie as the friend Susie loves to hate. At school the day before, while we were at recess, I had stuck out my tongue at Addie in a rage of hatred, and she, swift as a snake, had bitten it. Bitten it so hard that blood spurted out. Trying to maintain composure and squelch her laughter, our teacher took us each by the hand and led us down the elevator to the first floor nurse's office. It was a humiliating experience. And the next day, sitting on my bed, I was reliving my own shame and embarrassment and relishing the venom I felt for Addie. But it wasn't going well. For some reason, I started to think about her life, her story. Her father was an alcoholic, and they didn't have much. Whenever I went to her apartment, her parents were in their pajamas, looking tired and rumpled. The house was a mess, and the kitchen, to me, the heart of our house, was a tiny dark space that looked out on a blackened alley. There were never any real meals at Addie's house, just forays into the dingy kitchen for a stale donut. Something was very wrong with the apartment and the family, and I was letting myself acknowledge my own uneasiness. Sitting on the bed, I wondered what it would be like if I were she, and how I would feel about someone like me who looked as though I had everything. And I started crying, twisting my sweater in my hands, swinging my foot back and forth on the side of the bed and staring at the old worn green carpet before me, crying not because I felt sorry for Addie, but because in putting myself in her shoes, I had lost something, lost forever, and I knew it as clear as day, the ability to hate someone. I couldn't believe this had happened. And so I started frantically thinking of other kids in my class who made my skin crawl, hoping beyond hope that I could still at least despise them. But their lives and their stories came flooding in at me, and I realized it was no use. And I wanted to reject this new way of seeing. It was way too great a load to bear. It opened the world in a way for which I was unprepared at the age of 9. You might say that I had found some truth and that I was in some way freed, but it didn't feel liberating at all. It felt like an elephant on my shoulders, an enormous load. Freedom is not always a joyous removal of the chains of slavery, though it certainly is in some instances. Freedom for you and for me who are not shackled carries great responsibility. What we come here today to be reminded of is that the cause of freedom, hard though it may sometimes be to carry, is the way of Christ. And when we walk that path, we are never alone. Here in this sanctuary, we are heirs of a people who came to this land because they were free to do so, who built this church and anchored its timbers to the solid rock on which it stands. Their hope was in us, and ours is in our children. They laid down for us the promise of a brighter tomorrow. How can we live up to their hope and faith? Maybe one place we can start on this Amistad Sunday is to seek out the story of those whose languages we don't understand and uncover some hidden truths in our world. Maybe we can recognize that increasingly the legacy of 19th century slavery has become 21st century racism and economic injustice. Maybe we could spend some time at the Joint Urban Ministries Project listening to people who are chained to poverty and numerous demons. Maybe we could begin a conversation with someone we dislike our Addie Morgans. Maybe we could speak aloud of our own demons and utter the words we dare not say. Maybe, just maybe, we could speak the truth in love. In 1996, the Vermont legislature commissioned a study of the Underground Railroad in Vermont, seeking to kind of shake the legends from the facts. And what the study reveals is that there has been a lot of revisionist history floating around. It turns out that slaves passing through Vermont, for the most part, enjoyed a safe passage. They were not routinely threatened with recapture, as the people of the state, for the most part, were very eager to assist them. But there certainly were heroic individuals who assisted the slaves whenever possible, and the Robinson family of Ferrisburg was the most notable in this respect. Though the slaves may not have experienced the danger in Vermont that they anticipated, they nevertheless brought their fear and apprehension with them. It was part of who they were. It was their heritage woven into their DNA. Respecting that ingrained fear and distrust was a challenge for those who sought to help them. And it's a challenge, isn't it, for us today as we seek to understand our own reactions to people who are different from us. That so much revisionist history exists about the Underground Railroad is testimony, I think, to our desire to have been on the right side, our hope that we aided the oppressed and fought for justice. We have, of course, the same desire today, though we live in a state that is the second whitest in the country. Maine is first, excuse me. This is a problem for those of us who think racism doesn't apply to us. We appraise our behavior and our attitudes and conclude that we are not prejudiced or racist. Vermont is changing, and we are fortunate to live in a part of the state that is diversifying and offering haven to people from all over the world who are fleeing oppression and injustice. It is for us, however, to venture forth to Burlington to offer help to the Vermont Refugee Resettlement Program, to walk to the North End and listen to the many different languages that are spoken there, to reach out to the migrant farm workers and try and understand the needs and the fears of our neighbors. And it is for us to don the cloak of history that has our name on it, a cloak that bears the sweat and the tears specifically of African Americans in this country through the centuries. Though we may honestly check our attitudes and be inclined to let ourselves off the hook, the point is, it's not about us. It's about the lives of our Black American brothers and sisters. And until we make the intentional effort to speak their language, to ask about their realities today, to walk through the streets counting from 1 to 10 in the wild hope of knowing what life is like for them today in this country, we are not free, and neither are they. Is it true that Zeb and Eliza's houses were really part of the Underground Railroad almost 200 years ago? Maybe. Maybe not. But what is absolutely true was what was sparked in those two eighth graders when they gently angled mirrors at the sun. It was, I think, the realization is that it doesn't take much to be part of the truth, to help others, to turn your life towards what is right and good and shining. You just need a mirror, a deep understanding that you are helping someone in need, and the light of God. Do you ever flash mirrors at God? Of course you do. Every time you pray, you are seeking God's light and guidance. When you throw your head back in desperation or joy, you are flashing a mirror at God. What we are called to do this Amistad Sunday in Lent is to remember the legacy of slavery, our own freedom, and attendant responsibility. We are called to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own yearnings and failings, to the needs of those who are today oppressed and frightened, especially to people who seek refuge among us. But we are also called to shine a light on our own hearts and to ask the hard questions about our part in a prevailing culture of racism that exists in this country. There is no denying it, and we can't hide by saying that racism and prejudice aren't big issues in Vermont, because they are. As political rhetoric inflames, our responsibility as Christians, as descendants of the urban abolitionists, is to work for justice, and perhaps, like John Quincy Adams, to come out of retirement and use our gifts to help others, to flash mirrors at God, to go out in the night to lead the frightened to shelter and the hungry to food and the oppressed to freedom. In whatever way we can, let us raise a mirror to God and send a flashing signal across this country, across the hills and the valleys, across the kitchen table and the boardroom, a message that proclaims hope and the promise in the face of adversity and redemption from bondage. Amen.